please find a Bible and turn with me to the end of Matthew chapter 9. You'll recall that Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9 are the miracle chapters. Matthew organizes his material topically, not chronologically, and he lumps together many of the miracles that Jesus does right in these two chapters, and he's teaching us something about who Jesus is and also about ourselves. He's training his disciples. The disciples, well, let's be honest, they didn't talk about Jesus as much as they should. Why not? They weren't talking about Jesus because of three reasons, the same three excuses that you have. They were afraid of talking. They had the excuse that they weren't gifted enough. And they also had the excuse that people weren't going to like what they heard. And Jesus addresses all of these issues head on in his training and preparing to send them out for the work of ministry. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. It's a little bit of an extended section, but you should follow along with several different stories. We're seeing a montage of Jesus' life and ministry here, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that nobody knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Matthew makes it obvious that when men and women meet Jesus, they can't help but talk about him. Now, that ought to be natural because we talk about the things that challenge us. We talk about the things that motivate us, what excites us, what changes us. And there is no doubt that the people who followed Jesus had never encountered anyone like him before because they couldn't help but talk about him. In this book, the Gospel of Matthew, the author settles here two questions. Number one, who is Jesus? And Matthew's been telling us right from the beginning of chapter 1 that he is the Son of David, Messiah, the Son of God. He has authority to teach and do miracles and to change lives. Second question, what is a Christian? That's the underlying theme here. We're not just looking at who Jesus is, but who I am. If I am a follower of Christ, if you are in fact a Christian, what is a Christian? Beginning here in chapter 8 and 9, we start to get hints of what a Christian really is. A Christian is someone who leaves everything and follows him. A Christian is a disciple, a student, a follower, an adherent. So we're actually learning a couple things here in Matthew. Who is Jesus and what does it mean to be a Christian or a disciple? And we see here the disciples are ones who follow. But Peter and James left everything to follow him. And James and John left their boat and Matthew left his tax table to follow Jesus. Disciples are ones who believe. And consistently we see again and again and again, disciples are men and women who have faith. And for the disciples here, their faith is infant now. It's not mature. It's not full-fledged faith. It's little faith in some occasions, but it is faith and it is growing. We also see here that disciples talk. They talk. The disciples become Jesus' means of spreading the good news about God's kingdom. We have a message. We have good news. And this passage illustrates for us why disciples talked about Jesus. And I want to show you this morning why you ought to also talk about Jesus. Why did the first followers talk about him? Why are those who meet Jesus compelled to tell others the good news? Why should I tell others about Jesus? Well, disciples talk. This is a hot issue in our society. We're confronted with a question. Is it legitimate to share about your beliefs in God, your spiritual beliefs, with others? And should we take the message of faith and communicate it publicly? And should we? Is it right to urge others to believe the truth about Jesus? It can be intimidating. It can be hard work. And it will be life-changing. The answer is here. Seven reasons why you and I should tell others about Jesus. Number one, when Jesus does the supernatural, you've got to talk. When Jesus does a supernatural work in your life and in your presence, you must talk. Chapter 8 and 9 are these miracle chapters, and Matthew gives us clear, indisputable signs that Jesus is Messiah. He's got absolute power here over death, the ruler's daughter. Jairus, we're told in Luke and Mark, his name is Jairus. He's a synagogue ruler, and he has faith. What amazing faith. Just incredible that he believes that Jesus can take his dead daughter and give her life. And Jesus shows up, and all these professional mourners, they're just laughing at him. Jesus is a joke. When he's done, he's not a joke any longer. And Jesus demonstrates his absolute power over illness. This woman, can you imagine being in that culture and having no gynecologist that you can go to, no true remedy? She spent all of her fortune, we learned from Luke, that all of her money trying to get this medical problem healed, and there's no resolution. She's unclean. Anybody who touches her can't go to the synagogue because she is ritually unclean before the congregation, and yet she has faith. Enough faith to take her unclean self and come up to Jesus, the rabbi, and touch him. And he says, because of your faith, I heal you. He has absolute power over blindness. And the irony here is stunning. Those who are physically blind see what the religious leadership can't see. Those who are physically blind are the only ones here who recognize Jesus' true identity. And they call him the Son of David. The first time he's openly called that by others in this book, his messianic title. These guys got it. They believed the Old Testament scriptures. They believed Isaiah's prophecy that Messiah could open the eyes of the blind. So Jesus reaches out and he touches again. Third time, he uses his touch and he heals. And Jesus has absolute power over the demonic. The demon caused this fellow's muteness. Now he speaks. Now he's talking. His soul is liberated from that which enslaves it. And Jesus is showing us that no one is beyond hope when it comes to the Lord. Matthew is driving home this message that the most hopeless cases come to Jesus, and he heals them with power and compassion. And as a result of this messianic kingdom of God power being displayed in their hopeless lives, people are talking everywhere. This report went throughout all that district. They went away and they spread his fame. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." When Jesus does the supernatural, you've got to talk. Jesus' popularity is driven by the fact that he has a solution to troubles that seem impossible. And the healing miracles give testimony to Jesus' real identity as the Son of David. And I think there's a lesson here for us in 2013, two millennia later. If you encounter Jesus in a life-changing, powerful, sin-liberating way, you can't help but talk about him. It's just not something that you keep secret. Now, granted, there's a lot of pressure from our culture to keep your Christian life private. That's the code word, privacy. It means you don't talk about it. It's personal. It's secret. What religion you choose is personal to you, and it's right for you, but it's not right for me, and it's not for me, and it's certainly not universal truth, because there's no such thing as universal truth that exists. That's what people say. But you see, the good news about Jesus Christ isn't simply a private personal opinion about religion and spiritual traditions. The message of King Jesus is that he came to earth in history, and he changes people's lives in history, and I have encountered him, and I have found his power and authority to be true. He has supernatural power, and I can't help but talk about that. Well, how do I do this? I talk about what interests me. I talk about the things that matter to me. I was on a ride this week out in the middle of the country, in the middle of nowhere, and this guy drives by me, and he stops, throws on the brakes, and the reverse lights come on, and he backs up to me. I thought, oh no, what have I done now? And I lean in the car window, and he's this big, burly guy with a beard. I mean, you know, just big, huge guy, you know, about twice as big as me. And he leans over, and I'm completely lost. And he doesn't know where Perry is. He doesn't know where Langford. He doesn't know where he is. He has no clue, and he's trying to get back home. He's been to a workshop. And so I give him careful directions and explain how he can get back to I-69 and head on toward Detroit and get home. And then he starts to tell me about this workshop he's been at all day. And I'm there on my bicycle, leaning in his window, and he tells me all about learning a new technique of putting vehicles together and how they're going to be able to get 35 to 40 miles a gallon, how exciting it is. And I'm just, wow, this is awesome. This is incredible. He was just turned on. And this was great. And then we have this conversation, and you know, I'm just kind of, my mouth is hanging open. He's talking on and on and on about it. I'm hoping this isn't trade secret stuff. And he's telling me all about it. And then he says, oh, here, I got a hat from this company. And he presents me with a nice, beautiful embroidered baseball cap. Wow, you know, wow, I don't deserve this, but thank you. And he gave me a bit, and then he talks a little bit more about his stuff. And he's, oh, you know, I got this T-shirt here. Can you wear a men's large? And I got this embroidered T-shirt. And give me this embroidered T-shirt and hands it to me. And I'm stuffing this all in my bike coat in the back. And then he shook hands with me and drove off. And I'm watching, hoping he's got the directions right. He hasn't forgot them. He gets about a half a mile down the road, and I see the brake lights come on again. Uh-oh. And the reverse lights come on, and I'm riding his direction. Here come the reverse lights. He backs all the way up down Lounsbury Road, all the way up, back down. And I thought, uh-oh. And he says, you know, I got this really cool thing. They gave me, these are two Susan B. Anthony dollars, and they've been riveted together by this special process, and this is how we're going to start making cars. Here, you can have this. Says, I want you to have this to remember the guy who was so excited about his cars. And he gives them to me. Can you imagine if we were that excited about Jesus Christ and we were that willing to share the good news? When Jesus does something supernatural, you've got to talk about it. Number two, second reason. Jesus attracts folks who fail at religion but excel in faith. Jesus attracts folks who fail in religion. He's not just another long line in the long line of religious nuts creating rules to live by. The good news about Jesus that we talk about is that he is the remedy to dead religion. He is the solution to hopeless ritual. He is not just another religious leader. The synagogue leader Jairus had every reason to join his Pharisee friends in rejecting Jesus. Every reason to reject Jesus until he ran out of answers for his dead daughter. Desperation drove him from religion to the Redeemer. The woman was unclean and beyond help to the religious folks of the day until she met Jesus. The blind guys lived with the stigma of moral failure because everybody assumed they were morally decrepit because of their blindness. No one could help until they met Jesus. The mute fellow found that his soul was the battleground for the assault of enemy forces until he was brought to Jesus. Each of these had faith that Jesus was no ordinary teacher. He was God's own son. Each of these individuals is saved totally by God's grace. And this is the good news. This is news to talk about. That Jesus didn't come to give advice. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. Jesus didn't come to pile on new rules and regulations. He came to rescue lost people. He came to help unqualified people. He came to minister to beat up sheep. Jesus isn't looking for religious people. He isn't looking for righteous people. He's looking for the broken and wearied and tired and abused people, and he wants to touch them. So why should I talk about Jesus? Because Jesus attracts folks who fail at religion but excel in faith. Number three, why should I talk about Jesus? Because Jesus overwhelms your very worst enemy. Your worst nightmare. Your worst nightmare is to have the enemy of your souls come after you. And it seems that in some sense, as you go through chapter 8 and 9, as Matthew organizes these miracles topically, he's building up and they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger as you go to the end of the chapter. And the last miracle that he names is Jesus healing this fellow who is oppressed by demons. Demons are more powerful than any illness or affliction. They're even, in some manner of speaking, more powerful than death. And Jesus dismisses them with a word. The Pharisees certainly got it. They know there's something to this. They had to explain it. They had to say something. It was so incredible. So Jesus' opponents give an unnatural explanation to what they can't or won't explain. Ah! He cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons. He's the devil's own man. The devil's come here to cast out demons. Does that make a lot of sense? Of course not. But what Matthew is showing us is that the battle lines are clearly drawn. The religious leaders fail to see. The blind fellows are absolutely right. And the crowds are on to something. Jesus just isn't like the gods of religion. He's not aloof. He's not angry with the poor and afflicted and hurting. He's here. He cares. He helps. He has a plan to eliminate all suffering and pain and death and all demon attack permanently. So what is it that troubles the people that you're acquainted with, the people that you work with and live next door to, the people who are in your family and in your neighborhood? Is it this bad? Perhaps. You know the answer. Imagine that. Number four, why do followers of Jesus talk about him? Because the world's a complete mess. The world's a complete mess. These physical problems picture spiritual realities. And Jesus makes that plain. All these physical problems and the demon-oppressed fellow, they all picture spiritual realities. That people are spiritually blind, people are spiritually oppressed, people are spiritually dead, people are spiritually bleeding. So verse 35 here really summarizes the ministry of Jesus. He's teaching, he's telling others the good news, he's healing. And then Jesus looks at the crowd and all these people trying to get to him. And he sees their pain. He sees their heartache. The Pharisees look at him and what a bunch of rejects. What a bunch of moral failures. They're getting exactly what they deserve. And Jesus looks at them with a broken heart. He uses two metaphors to describe them. Sheep need a shepherd, and harvest needs farmers. First of all, the first metaphor, people are like sheep and they need shepherding. So the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that's a common Old Testament description of Israel. Typically, this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, which is used several times in the Old Testament, is used to describe Israel when its political leadership has gone AWOL. And the image here is that shepherdless sheep are vulnerable. They're hungry. They're lost. They're sick. They're in danger. They're prey. When Moses looked at the people of Israel before Joshua took over, Moses said in Numbers 27, "Who shall go out before them and come in before them? Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd?" Jesus said, that's what these people are like. They have no direction. They're lost. They're leaderless. He says they're bullied. They're bullied. They're harassed. The word means they're oppressed. They got issues. And then he says, this is a fascinating word, they're helpless. And this is the word in the original language that means they're unable to rescue themselves, to escape their tormentors. And it's also a shepherding word. It's a word that means they're cast down. Now, I've never had the privilege of raising sheep like some of you do, but I'm told that a sheep that is cast is a sheep that falls on its back and can't turn over. It's kind of like a turtle upside down. They're helpless. And that can happen to big, fat, clumsy sheep. They get cast and they're completely hopeless for rescue and totally vulnerable. And Jesus said, they're cast. They're cast down, the crowds. So Jesus is here looking at a people whose leadership has completely failed them. The religious leadership of the day doesn't love its people. They're caught up in a tradition of self-righteousness. The leadership doesn't feed them. The leadership mutilates them. It oppresses them, harasses them. The religion won't work because God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants our hearts. The religion of that day and the religion of our day just wears you out. It beats you down. And now the religious leadership comes along, and here's the solution, here's the answer, and they say it's all of the devil. They need someone to lead them to grace. When Jesus looks at the world of the lost, his heart goes out to them. In the second metaphor he uses, he says people are like harvest and they need reaping. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." People are like harvest, they need reaping. Unbelievers are not only like sheep who are in trouble, they're like wheat that's in the field. Or around here more commonly for us in mid-Michigan, they're like corn. In November, we've had a pretty good year for harvesting this year. There hasn't been a whole lot of trouble, but some years when it's rain and the fields are wet and farmers know they're in trouble because all that crop is out there in the field and winter is coming, and if they don't get it in, it's going to be lost. That's the image here. Now, what's interesting is that almost every time this harvest metaphor is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, it's describing Judgment Day. Almost every time in the Bible when the prophets talk about harvest, or when Jesus talks about harvest in other places, he's talking about God coming to reap the harvest, that is, to come in judgment. But Jesus here seems to be picturing something completely different. Those bringing in the harvest are not God's judgment angels. Those bringing in the harvest are his disciples. So what's Jesus saying? I want you to look on these crowds of struggling and hurting and sinning people like I do. I want you to look out on these multitudes and see them with my eyes. Look at them with pity and mercy. The time is short. You can't leave the crop in the field. The challenge is huge. It's a big task. The harvest is difficult. It's going to take many hands to bring it in. So what do you do? What do you do in that day when you don't have a $200,000 combine that can, you know, do 40 feet at one sweep. What do you do? How do you bring the harvest in? What do you do if the harvest is there and it's got to be brought in and you have no workers? What you do is you go, help! Help me out! It's stunning. This is Jesus saying, help! The potential is incredible here. He says the harvest is plentiful. So why do we talk about Jesus? Because we see the world with Jesus' eyes and we recognize that the world is a complete mess. The problem with the world ultimately is not economic. It's not education. It's not food distribution. It's not health care. Ultimately, the problem of the world is spiritual. And Jesus is asking us to see the world with his eyes. Number five, why do we talk about Jesus? Because Jesus truly cares. We're learning to be disciples here, really. Remember, we're learning to be disciples, which is to walk in Jesus' steps, to be a follower of him, to be an adherent of Jesus' teaching and ways. And Jesus truly cares. I talked about Jesus because Jesus loves people, and I should too. And the code word here is that word compassion. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. And the word compassion, maybe one of the best ways to translate that would be it's a gut reaction. It's a gut feeling for them. And in our modern lingo, we might say his heart went out to them. He cared for them as only God can care because he was God incarnate, and it is God's nature to love and care for people because God is love. And over again in the Gospels, we're told of Jesus' compassion and love. And this word compassion speaks of Jesus' emotions. And and what's amazing here is this gut reaction of Jesus to the crowds, to people like you and I. His heart, his love, his gut feeling toward us is completely unique to Christianity. There is no other so-called God in the world who views humanity this way. Hinduism turns away from those who hurt because their suffering is due to their karma. The God of Islam, Allah, looks at our predicament and says it's a result of our fate. You can go on and on and on through the list of the gods. The popular god of American culture, moralistic theistic deism, it says that God is simply an accountant. That's what most of your friends out there, most of them believe that God is an accountant, that he is good to those who are good. And those who don't receive good, it's because they've been bad. Every time this word is used of Jesus, this word compassion, it describes his response to suffering and pain numerous times. One of the most beautiful is when Jesus is telling the story of the prodigal son, and the prodigal finally gets his act together, his mind together, and realizes he's got to go back to his father, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. There's our word. This is the father's feeling toward me. The father's emotion toward me. He felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, folks, this is a message that our world desperately needs to hear. That our God is not an accountant. Our God is a God of love and compassion. And how do I do this? I do this by loving people. Finding people interesting. Taking time for them, caring about them, being encouraged that if I find people interesting and care about them, that I create a beautiful pathway into their heart. Frankly, evangelical churches like ours have a bad reputation. We get a bad rap that all we care about is adding to our tribe, increasing our numbers. But we need to see people like Jesus does, not just as numbers, not just as an increased offering. We need to see them as people who are hurting and who are suffering, who are spiritually blind and mute and bleeding and demonic oppressed. The person that you care about is an amazing creation of God. And God loves them and cares for them, and you and I ought to too. Can you see the world that way? Can you see people who differ with you that way? Can you see people with different political points of view, or people who are lazy, or people who are difficult with the eyes of Jesus? You may not be a gifted evangelist, but if you love people, truly love them, you will create an opportunity to share the good news with them. Number six, why do we talk about Jesus? Because God uses people as messengers to reach people. God uses people as messengers to reach people. There's a significant transition that's happening here at the end of chapter 9. Jesus has been providing a role model for those who follow him, his disciples. Jesus is teaching, proclaiming good news, ministering to people, and they're watching Jesus. Jesus is doing all the work. He's doing all the teaching. He's doing all the healing. He's doing all the evangelism, and they're observing. Jesus is showing them how it's done. Now, here at the end of chapter 9, Jesus is saying, in effect, I can't do this all alone. Help! The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I need help. I need laborers to work alongside me. It's kind of bizarre, isn't it? The creator of the universe wants help. Wrap your brain around that. God could call angels to preach the good news. He doesn't. He could write the gospel on the sky. He doesn't. He could speak the gospel to everyone in a dream. Everyone, all 7 billion people on earth, he could speak to them in a dream tonight. He doesn't. The Lord chooses to use means, his people, disciples, to share the good news of who Jesus is and what he's come for. And this becomes pretty obvious. We'll see next week at the beginning of chapter 10 as Jesus sends out his disciples on their internship program to learn how to do this. The Apostle Paul grasped this incredible truth, and he comments on this, and he expounds on this in the book of Romans, how God uses people to share his good news, Romans chapter 10. How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? The assumed answer is they can't. And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? They can't. And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? They can't. And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? They can't. Then Paul quotes from Isaiah. That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. God uses human messengers to share his good news. But not everyone welcomes the good news, for Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. People have to hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus, if they are going to be rescued out of the mess that we have put ourselves in. People need to hear that good news about Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, that he rules and reigns in heaven today, and that you and I, by faith, can have forgiveness and a relationship with God and a new life by him. Not sharing this is like, just imagine. Can you just imagine finding a cure for cancer? Say, I'm going to keep this my personal little secret. This is just for me and my family. I'm not going to share this with anyone else. That would be atrocious. That would be ridiculous. Of course you would talk about it. We've found a cure for something that's much more deadly than cancer. You're not in this thing alone. The message of the kingdom is the very best news that anyone can ever hear. So Jesus turns to his guys and he says, pray, pray hard. Pray that God would send out workers to tell these folks this desperately needed good word, this good news, and that he would send out folks just like you. And in chapter 10, that's exactly what happened. These guys go. Chapter 9 at the end, they're commanded to pray. Chapter 10, they go. Be sure it is hard work. It takes effort. We press on, we run, we work, but it's worth it all. Jesus wants laborers who are going to go out into the field. God uses people as messengers to reach people. Why should we talk? Why should we talk about Jesus? Number 7, because this news is really, really good. This news is really, really good. It really is good news. Really is. When you hear real good news, what do? You don't bottle it up. we talk about it. So what message are these laborers sent out with? They're sent out with Jesus' message. They are proclaiming, as Jesus calls it here in verse 35, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they go out into the harvest field with, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what's the gospel of the kingdom? It's the message that every Christian preacher, every Christian missionary, every Bible study leader shares. It's the message that you give when you share your Jesus experience with others. It's the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom is not a place. You think of the kingdom of the of Great Britain and of the United Kingdom. That's a place. That's a geographical spot that you can fly to. This is not a place. Kingdom here simply means God's rule, His reign. And the good news is that God's presence and reign are realized in the person of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus preaches the kingdom, He is saying, in effect, that God's saving presence must be understood in terms of His own, Jesus' own ministry and words. So look at chapter 10, verse 7. Chapter 10, verse 7. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign is here. You can reach out and touch it. It's right here. This is what we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God, you reign right here on earth. This is the good news. God's offer, His wonderful, marvelous offer to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this gospel, this good news of salvation, is for all who believe, the good news that God rules, He reigns, and all who put their trust in Him and rest on what Jesus Christ has done, what He has accomplished, can be part of His kingdom, part of His kingdom work. Jesus is saying, in effect, I am the King who has come to bring in God's perfect kingdom. So what can you do? What can you do? Well, you can look at people like Jesus does. You can talk about Jesus. Tell them the good news of Christ from a heart of love and a life of service. Pray for others to talk about Jesus. Invite people to church. Show Jesus compassion. Use the gifts that God has given you. And pray that the prayer of Acts chapter 4, verse 31 would happen here. And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Wow. Can you imagine how this place would be different if God did a shake-up work here and we began to speak the Word of God with boldness? Can you imagine how your house would be different and your workplace and your neighborhood? So, we talk about Jesus. Doesn't matter what your gifts are. Doesn't matter what your spiritual level is. It doesn't matter whether you're articulate or not. You just talk about Jesus. Let people know that you're a Christian and share the simple good news of Christ. Would you stand with me? I wonder if you would make that commitment in your heart to the Savior. The commitment to stop biting your tongues and simply talk. This is really simple. I'm making this as simple as you can this morning. Will you talk? Father, it is your kingdom that we desire to see here today. Your presence and your rule and your reign in our hearts. May we delight in you, enjoy you, treasure you, in your love, in your passion for us, so that we speak to others of what you have done in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray.